You will turn with me to Haggai chapter 1. Haggai is the third to last book in the Old Testament, so if you want to go to Matthew and flick backwards, it's a little easier to find. It's a small book. All right, we'll begin in verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because my house that lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this small book that we rarely turn to, Father, and the truth that it has for us, and the fact that it is profitable, Father, and you do have something to say to us through Haggai today. So, Lord, be with us. Be with me, give me clarity of thought and speech. Be with my hearers, Lord, and I pray that you would just take away any hindrance of hearing, Father, and that we would hear your word and we would just respond to it rightly. In your name we pray. I promise I don't watch 60 Minutes as much, but my illustration, again, is from 60 Minutes. Tom Brady, back in 2005, was interviewed by 60 Minutes, and they're talking about his success. He's a quarterback in the New England Patriots, just won the Super Bowl last year. But this is in 2005. He had already won 3 Super Bowls. So the whole thing was on how successful he is at the age of 30, the youngest man ever to come up with 3 Super Bowl rings. So as they're talking, this is how the interview goes. The interview says, so this is what you've always wanted. And Brady says, I'm making more money now than I ever thought I could make playing football. And they fast forward a little bit into the interview, and Brady says, why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe some people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. But me, I think, gosh, there's got to be more than this. In the interview responded, he said, what's the answer? And Brady emotionally says, I wish I knew. I wish I knew. So here's a man, since that interview, has become even more valuable as a person. His net worth is $120 million. He now has 4 Super Bowl rings. He's probably the most well-decorated, behind maybe Peyton Manning, football player in the NFL. He has all the fame in the world, married to a supermodel who's worth $350 million. So from an earthly standpoint, you know, if we're a guy and we're not a believer, we would say, man, this guy has it all. He's got the money, he's got, you know, a family, and he's a pro football player. He's got all the success that you could want. I mean, I don't know how you could be more successful. But here he is saying, there has got to be more than this. And I promise you, even though this is in 2005, even though he has another Super Bowl ring, even though he has more money, he's still saying this. He's still wondering, is this it? And when we think about it, he wasn't a great college football quarterback. He played at Michigan. He started as a junior, and nowadays we have people starting as freshmen and sophomores. But he played at Michigan. That's a good thing. But he was drafted in the 6th round of the NFL draft. So he had a chip on his shoulder. Because if you get drafted that late and you think you're good, you're like, well, they drafted me as a backup quarterback. So you can just imagine, he's such a hard worker. He had a chip on his shoulder. You know, they drafted me sixth round. They don't think I can do it, and I'm going to prove them wrong. So his goal, his ultimate aim, I promise you, was to be where he is now. And he's finally reached it. And what is he saying? I wish I knew. I wish I knew. And I these things that are still empty in Tom Brady's life, the money, the success, they've been empty from the beginning of time. And that's what these people of Israel are finding out right here in chapter 1 in the book of Haggai. Before we get into this, it's important to understand the historical situation. If we've read Nehemiah, Ezra, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, we know what happens with the nation of Israel. So they're exiled into Babylon. Babylon comes and they deport them to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, you read about him in the book of Daniel as well, takes the Israelites from their home because they have defied him and takes them. This is in like 590s BC, was the first deportation. But the second one happened in 586 BC, and at that point, Nebuchadnezzar completely demolished the temple. So the temple that Jesus worshipped at was not the same temple that, you know, Solomon built, because Nebuchadnezzar destroyed that, the first temple, completely wiped out. And when we imagine the significance of that, we'll get to that in a little bit. This is where the presence of God dwelled. This was Israel's access to God, and it was destroyed. So then what happens? About 50 years later, most of Israel, they're in Babylon. Cyrus the Great, a Persian king, conquers Babylon. So Cyrus the Great, Persian king, he conquers Babylon, and he fulfills the word of the prophet Jeremiah and allows Israel to return home. So after all these years in exile, these weary Israelites are allowed to return home by a pagan king. So they return home. It's most likely that the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, who's the next book, they're both taking place during this time period, were with them as they're journeying home. And it's thought that it took about 1 to 2 years to really get back and get settled. So when they get back, they start building the temple. They build a foundation. If we look in Ezra, they build a foundation. But when they get back, they met opposition. So the Samaritans and the other people, when Nebuchadnezzar took Israel into exile, he planted people back in Israel to leave the land uninhabited, or to leave it inhabited, excuse me. So when they get back, they start rebuilding the temple, and you have these Samaritans and these other pagans that come, and they're like, let us help you. We've been worshiping this God while you've been gone. And they're like, no, this is not your God. This is not your project. This is us. So when that happened, these people rose up, wrote a letter to the king. Cyrus the Great was dead, so this guy who gave them permission to go was gone. Cambyses was his heir, and he was in power. So they write him and they say, look at these people that are building this temple. Look back in your records, the history, and look how defiant they are. Don't let them rebuild this temple. This is bad news for you as a king. So he answers the requests, and he tells them to cease building. So Israel ceases building. So when that stopped, this temple sat unfinished for 16 years. 16 years. And that brings us to chapter 1. One thing that's really unique about Haggai is how it's divided as a book. It is very specific with its dating. See in chapter 1, it says, the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. This is to show us, well, when we compare calendars and we understand what they're referring to, this is actually, we can give you a specific date when this happened. This happened August 29th. In the year 520 BC. So it's roughly 2,535 years ago that this happened. And the significance is God entered into space and time to deliver a message. So prophecy, this isn't Haggai coming up with his own words. No, prophets are a mouthpiece of God. So when he's speaking to the people, he says, thus says the Lord. It's not, guys, come on, build the temple. It's no, the Lord is speaking through me. I am a mouthpiece. So prophecy is God's word. And this is my first point. God reveals Israel's sin through his word. What was Israel's sin, though? Israel's sin was the neglect of the glory of God. So if we do the math and we add the years of exile with these 16 years of sitting here just completely demolished, the temple that is, that was 66 years since God has dwelt among his people. And we have to remind ourselves, they don't have access to God like we do, so we have to put ourselves in that situation. They didn't have Christ shed blood and access to the Father wherever they were. This God's presence was in a physical place. So their neglect to rebuild the temple was, we don't really care that God dwells with us. We don't really care that God speaks with us. We don't really care to fellowship with God. So I think it's important for us to understand the significance of the temple. And in order to do so, we have to see that the temple was very much like the Garden of Eden. It was a type, and all that is a heaven reality. So the garden, the significance of the garden was that it was created for God to dwell with, for God to dwell with man in perfect harmony, without sin, unimpeded, just God and man communing with each other. Let's look at a few ways that the garden and the temple are similar. One, it's characterized by the presence of God. The presence of God was in the garden. The presence of God is in the temple, the physical presence of God. The second thing, like Eden, the entrance to the garden, the entrance to the temple, it faced east. And at the entrance to the garden, when Adam fell into sin, cherubim stood there and guarded the entrance. Well, what do you see over the Holy of Holies? Two cherubim. What do you see guarding the entrance of the holy place? Two cherubim. At the center of the garden was the tree of life. At the center of the temple was the menorah. And the menorah is a stylized tree. It symbolizes fullness of life found in the sanctuary. Also, Adam and Israel, they were commissioned to keep the garden and the temple. Adam was told, keep the garden, this is yours. God has commissioned man, the priests, the Levites, and the high priest, take care of my temple. Out of the garden flowed four different rivers. One of the rivers being the Gihon River is the same river that runs underneath the Temple Mount today. And what that signifies is a source of fertility and life flowing out of the presence of God. Both Eden and the temple are built on elevated places. There's a tree of knowledge that if you eat of it in the garden, you will surely die. In the temple, if you touch the Holy of Holies, you will surely die. And most importantly, divine decrees take place here. This is where Adam and God met, and this is where God rules as king, the people of Israel. So Adam, when he met in these divine decrees, how they happen, God would meet, they would walk together, Adam and God, and Adam would spend time with him so he would become more like God. He'd become more like God, he would learn. And then he would go out, he would be sent out to be a priest. He would be sent out to take the blessing of God and rule in Christ's likeness. Israel is commissioned to the same thing. They were a kingdom of priests. They had the privilege of having God's presence dwell with them physically. So they were supposed to spend time with him to honor his glory, to cherish his glory in the building of the temple, and then take that blessing out to the nations. We see that commission in Abraham. But they neglected the temple. They didn't care about their responsibilities as priests. They didn't care about their God that much. What were they worried about? They were worried about food, drink, clothing, and money. Their lives were frustrating and empty, just like Tom Brady's. And I mean, we can sympathize with them a little bit. When the Bible mentions food, drink, clothing, it's referring to essentials. Things you need to live. Let's imagine, these people have been through a lot. They were in exile. They were a foreign people away from their land. And now they've been sent back. You know life was hard. Not only did they have opposition around them, but they're starting over. They don't have anything. So you can imagine, we can sympathize because we can imagine what that feels like. We can understand that, man, I really want to work really hard just to make some food for my family and provide drink and clothing and money. Like, I want to focus on this for a while because I need to get my family in order. I need to really just take care of myself and take care of my needs. We often have excuses for neglecting the glory of God as well. The ways I've heard it, maybe there's someone who struggles to forgive another that's really harmed us, but it's too hard, it's too far in the past, I'm just not going to do that. I don't need to forgive them. In evangelism, whether we're at work, it's just too hard and risky. And, you know, I'm just comfortable over here. I don't want them to think I'm weird. I'm just going to worry about myself. Maybe serving the church. You know, I'll get involved someday. I know I need to, but now is just not the time. It's not really convenient for me and my needs. I don't necessarily need to sacrifice the time on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights to be here because I could really use that time for myself. Going overseas, spending money, that's for the young people. I don't need to go share with the unreached. We'll let the young people go. I'm just going to stay here. I like America. I like Americans. These are the ways that we create excuses to neglect God's glory. Times where we worry about our own self-interest over God's glory. But we see, as I just said, these are their essentials: food, drink, clothes, money. So these are their excuses before God. Now is not the time to build the temple. So they weren't saying it doesn't need to be rebuilt. It wasn't time. Let me get comfortable first. Let me, store away this much money or this much food, and then we'll go and do that. It'd be kind of risky to build it now because the funds just aren't there. I don't know if I'll be able to provide for my family later, so let's wait a little bit. But we see God was not amused with their excuses. Rather, he disciplines them. Which leads to my second point. God is right and gracious to discipline. We're going to focus on those two words, right and gracious. So Israel is in a covenant with God. This is God's desire to be in a relationship with men and women. And when he creates this covenant, he gives them guidelines. He gives them a law. In Deuteronomy 28, you see the blessings and the cursings. Let me turn there real quick. At the beginning, before he gives out the blessing, he says this: if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. So if you obey, I will bless you. I will bless you. It's a shame that this word has been hijacked by culture and prosperity gospel to the point where we're afraid to even say that. That we are blessed. When we are in Christ, we are blessed. That doesn't mean that we're going to get this job we've always wanted. It doesn't mean we're going to be like Tom Brady and win 4 Super Bowls. This doesn't mean, we're going to get the car we want or the salary we want someday. No. What does blessing truly mean? From Scripture, it connotes redemption. It connotes a relationship with God that transforms, and listen to this, provides security in relationship of faithfulness, fidelity, and solidarity. So I can imagine Tom Brady, man, all this money, it's just going to provide some comfort and security for me. But no, he's left empty. But what do we see does provide security? The blessings of being with God and longing for God's glory. But on the other end of the blessing, we see curses. You see in Deuteronomy 28:15, in the same chapter, he says, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, this is Moses speaking, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. God is angry with Israel. I've given you back your land, and you've let my temple sit for 16 years after the opposition. Do you not care? You're worried about paneling your own houses, and my temple is a bunch of rocks. I am your God. And we know he's angry because he says, these people, that's how he refers to them, these people. That's not a close way to refer to Israel. These people. And we know it's cursed, one, because of the things that he says. Two, we see Genesis 3 language. We see in Genesis 3, cursed is the ground because of you, and pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. We see here, Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld their dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for drought on the land, the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and what the ground brings forth on man and beast, and on all their labors. It's funny, the grain, the new wine, and oil, those three things are grouped together because they're Israel's top agricultural goods. And you see throughout Scripture, when they're being blessed, those things are at a high. And when they're being cursed, they're at a low. So God is judging Israel. They have neglected his glory, and he is disciplining them. I want to be careful how I use the word judgment, because I don't mean final judgment whatsoever. These are his children, but he is disciplining his children. So let's pay attention to those words I just gave you. He is right and gracious. One, let's think about how it is right. So I don't have children yet, so I'm going to use my dad and then me as a child. So me as a child, my dad gave me rules not to run out in the middle of the road. So if I run out into the middle of the road, well, let's rewind. He says, don't run out in the middle of the road or I will punish you. I will spank you. So if I run out into the middle of the road, surely he is right to spank me when I come back. He is not bad in doing so. He's not harsh in doing so because he told me this is a consequence of what you're doing. He is establishing his faithfulness. And let's be honest, if I run out in the middle of the road and I come back and I don't get a spanking, I'm going to just keep running out in the middle of the road. Dad's word doesn't mean anything. But no, he spanks me, he wears my butt out so that I don't run out in the road again. He is right to do so. God here is right to do so. He says, if you break my commandments, you will be cursed. He is right in punishing Israel. If he didn't, he would cease to be God. And he wouldn't honor his own name above Israel's comfort. He is also gracious in disciplining. So let's stick with that same illustration, me running out into the middle of the road. Why would it be gracious of my dad to spank me? I know parents love to say, you know, I do this because I love you. And you don't believe it as a kid. You're hurting like crazy. But it's true. It's a grace. Discipline is a grace. Why? So if I run out in the middle of the road and I get spanked, most likely I won't do it again. So my dad is punishing me and hurting me for a little time to keep me from what? From hurt, from death possibly. He knows me running out into the middle of the road is bad and could lead to death. So he's willing to punish me for a short time to make sure that I don't go back out there. He teaches me good by doing that. God with Israel. It's a grace because he does not let Israel continue to worry about their own self-interests. That is a grace. God is good. We talked about that today. God would not be good if he let Israel continue in their ways. If he gave them tons of food, tons of money, tons of drinks, the things that they think they need, God would not have been good in that. Why? Because they would have continued to go. They would have continued to eat and not be satisfied and drink, and their thirst wouldn't be quenched. They'd be putting money into pockets with holes. Why? Because those things are not ultimate. God is gracious and disciplining because he wants us to love him more than anything else. God wants our ultimate good, and our ultimate good is namely himself and his glory. And he's willing to discipline his children for a time to rip them away from these worthless, joyless, insufficient things and bring us to himself. But in order for this relationship to be restored, there needed to be repentance. I think of my own personal struggle lately, and I think of, as a young married couple, I'm worried about money more than I ever have been before. I have to pay bills, things that I didn't used to have to do. So I'm used to paying rent, which is, $180 a month. So me and my wife have talked about this. It's been neat, kind of painful in the meantime, but cool to see God flesh this out in my life. So he has frustrated my plans. He has frustrated my plans. We're working new jobs, and I just want to save up money. I just want to save up money, think about a kid, pay off my school debt, and possibly go overseas. I just need some money to do that. And really, I notice in my heart an idol in that, an evil desire of, I think this money really will give me some comfort. That maybe if I just get enough money, I can sleep a little better at night. Maybe if I just get enough money, I won't be as anxious throughout the day. But since then, God has given me, I can't even count how many car troubles. I had a tooth crack while chewing gum a few days ago. And I look at this and I see God teaching me a lesson through this. Like, I'm not going to let you save up all this money when you're going to idolize it. This is not what's best for you. No, I will show you that I can provide for your needs. So he frustrates my way. It's frustrating to me. I just want to save up money, but God is frustrating my way. Why? For his glory. So I love that more than I love any material thing. So I need to repent of that. And for us in our sin, for Israel, right here in this present time, you've worried about yourself. I'm angry with you. My temple is in ruins. You have to repent in order to regain a relationship with me. And that's a great thing. God didn't just judge them and walk away. No, he's telling them, repent. So that's my third point. Repent and do. God demands repentance. Twice in chapter 1, Haggai, the Lord speaking through Haggai, says, consider your ways. Consider your ways. He's urging them to relate their present unhappiness, their present frustration with breaking the covenant. Consider your ways. Consider how worthless these things are. Consider how much you've sown. And when you talk about sowing, you plant a seed, you sow a seed for future growth. You have sown so much. You've worked so hard, but you've reaped and harvested so little. These things are empty. Consider this. Take a step back. Look and see that you are forsaking Yahweh and seeking your self-interest. And consider how empty those are. Consider how great I am and how faithful I have been to your people. You disobeyed me. Your kings disobeyed me. You were in exile, but I've been gracious enough to bring you back. Consider the importance of the temple and my presence among you. Consider your ways. But don't merely consider. Don't merely ponder upon your sin and acknowledge your sin. Ask for forgiveness, but do. Consider and do. He says, let me find it. In verse 8, he says, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I might take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. So he's telling them, go build the temple. Go get wood right now. Repent of your ways, consider your ways, and go get the wood right now. That probably wasn't sufficient to build the temple, but he wanted them to get started. He was going to work the rest out. And when he says, so I might take pleasure in it, he's not concerned with a building. He's not concerned with this building. He's concerned with the people within. He's concerned about the Israelites. He wants that temple to be rebuilt so he can come and take pleasure in Israel with the people that have just forsook him by seeking their self-interest. He wants to dwell among them again to take pleasure. The same Greek word is used to mean favor, acceptance, delight, love, and devotion. The word is often used by priests when a sacrifice is pleasing to God. So he's saying, build this house, repent and build this house so I might find favor in you again, that I might accept you again, that I might delight in you again, that I might love you again and be devoted to you again. I don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus in Luke 12 uses these same words, food, drink, clothing, and even money to describe anxiety. Because he understands these are essentials you need to live as well. When we think of these things, they don't necessarily reflect a bad heart. These are good things to desire, but not when they're rooted in forsaking the glory of God and being anxious about them. So in Luke 12, I love Luke 12. It's also in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. But in Luke 12, I love his wording. So he's talking about food, drink, clothing, and money, speaking about anxiety. And he says, the nations, he tells them to stop being anxious about these things and gives them reasons why they shouldn't be. And then he says, for the nations, they worry about these things. The unbelievers worry about these things. But you have a father who cares. They don't have that. You do. He says, instead, seek first after the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. So Israel is told, we are told as new covenant believers, seek God and you'll have these things. These needs that Israel needed, that they were caring about solely, God says he will provide. Jesus tells us, if you just seek my kingdom, I will provide these things for you. I know you need them. I am a good God who delights. I am pleased. Let's stick with that word. Pleased to be with you. Trust me. I will provide your needs. And going on in Luke 12, I love this language as well. Right after he says, instead, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. He says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I love that language. My little children, my sheep, I am your shepherd. It is my desire to give you this. I want what's best for you, and that is my glory. And I will take care of you. We see Paul in Philippians 4, even when he's hungry and cold and in want, he has learned to be content. Why? Because he finds his joy and his satisfaction and his fulfillment in Christ. Israel, even though their material, physical circumstances seemed to be bleak, they had very little, they're very poor, they needed to be working to attain these things, God says, seek my glory first, and I will take care of these needs. So my encouragement to us as a body, North Fairfield, is if you're coming here tonight frustrated, laying your head down at night frustrated that your wife isn't fulfilling you, your job isn't fulfilling you, these things aren't giving you ultimate joy, you're not making enough money, you're weary and you're heavy laden, God is frustrating your ways. And those things make poor gods. So God is frustrating your ways, and I pray that he frustrates your ways if you are not seeking the glory of God first. Because God does not allow believers to live lives of anything less than 100% allegiance to him. He wants children who are fully devoted, who fully trust, not believers who compartmentalize their lives where, you know, I can worry about money and stuff and my jobs and I can worry about school and my relationships over here and then, you know, I'll have my section of life with God. No, 100%. God has children that are 100% in with him. So if you're with me and you see this frustration of life and these things aren't living up to expectation, you can't gain enough money, you can't get enough success, you can't, your relationships, you can't, you know, get enough popularity or love from people, Jesus tells us, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest in the fact that God will provide for you. And praise God, he is right and gracious in disciplining us to bring us to that point. But don't wait. Don't wait to be disciplined. Hear the word of the Lord from Haggai today and put the glory of God first. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the Old Testament and the way that you've manifested yourself. And you're the same God of Haggai and Israel, the God of Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus the Great that we still worship today, Father. Father, I pray for anyone in here who isn't putting the kingdom of God first, who isn't seeking God's glory alone, but is concerned with their own self-interest, Father, I pray that you would just allow them to just forget about themselves and give their lives to you, Father. It's in your name we pray. You guys will stand. like to give you guys a time to respond and understand this isn't a time where you have to come forward and make a decision or a time where you have to come up here to repent. But we would love to talk to you. But let's just sing and praise our Lord.